He is risen. Let's consider this today, since our hearts and minds are there, what it means for our Lord Jesus to rise again from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul speaks of these as truths of the first order or first importance. I don't normally do this, but let me begin today with a quote from Matthew Henry. He said this simply and profoundly about this passage of Scripture. The doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection is at the foundation of Christianity. Remove this foundation, and the whole fabric falls. All our hope for eternity seeks at once, and it is by holding this truth firmly that Christians are made to stand in a day of trial and kept faithful unto God. Let's look at this foundational nature of our faith. Paul calls it a truth of first importance. And we're going to look at the fact that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then he rose again. And then we will briefly look at how this truth of the resurrection transforms us. First of all, notice this, that Paul delivers to them what he received. The modern church is looking for elusive feelings. Let's chase the Easter spirit, the Christmas spirit, and maybe we'll find it somewhere. Slogans of the month, slogans for the week, gurus, all these things. But notice what the Apostle Paul says, living under the shadow of the great beast. He says here, I'm not coming to bring something new, to give you some kind of new spiritual high. I'm delivering to you that which I have received. And basically, he's referring to God's chain of authority and of his revealing the truth to us. It's very simple, and every one of you needs to understand it just as I need to. The speaking God sent his Son, who is the living, eternal Word, who gave his Spirit to his apostles, and the apostles wrote the Scriptures that we now have in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus gave his seal of approval upon the entirety of the Old Testament. So Paul says here, this is where this comes from, the resurrection, the hope of glory, the joy of it. It doesn't come from the feeling I had this morning when I had my first cup of coffee on the back patio. It comes from a revealed source, the living God who has given his apostles this truth, and they in turn then have communicated it to us. So, if our faith is to be authentic, if our faith is to be Christian in the biblical sense of the word, the apostolic vision is not find your own spiritual journey. It's not follow your favorite spiritual guru. It is very simply receive God's truth with meekness. And we can, of course, praise the Lord for our Protestant Reformation, that the Lord Jesus did deliver his people from the darkness of human tradition and has given us his word so that we can have that truth, not based on the opinions and feelings of men, but based upon God's revealing work. Notice he calls these two truths, truths of first importance. Protos in Greek, first of all, the very head, meaning these truths are non-negotiable. Verse 2, you cannot be saved without them. You can only be saved with these truths. In effect, he says, it is worthless to believe if Jesus was not crucified for our sins. And as he will say later, if Jesus was not truly raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. Because the heart of the Christian faith is not spiritualism. It is not emotionalism, finding your good life, or improving yourself. The heart of the Christian faith is being delivered from our sins by a crucified Savior and being raised to a new life because He rose from the dead. So the foundations of our faith are gloriously revealed in Scripture. They're not based on men or movements or traditions. They are based upon a speaking God, sending His Son, whose name is the Word of God, giving His Spirit to inspire the apostles to write Scripture, and of course the imprimatur our Lord gave on the Old Testament, and then what two things in particular? I'm going to mention His burial as well here, but He mentions two things: that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Who did? Of course, Christ did. And why is that important? Properly speaking, Christ itself is not a proper name. The Lord Jesus, if you will, Yeshua, would have been more of His personal name. Christ is His title. And that means He's the anointed one. Everything about our faith is not a bottom-up, what man can do on earth to merit heaven. It is what Christ did for us, God did for us, by sending His Son in our nature to the cross as the anointed one. Remember at His baptism, "This is my Son, listen to Him." Remember at His transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." He is the Christ of the living God, the anointed one. And why does that matter? Well, it matters because you and I are not able to make our own representation, in our case, before God. It matters because if the Father has not sent His Son and work salvation by His sovereign grace and mercy, then we are just a bunch of worms crawling around trying to find our own way to God, much like most of modern America. This is not our faith. Our faith has been delivered to us from heaven, just like the Father sent the Christ. He is the only one. You must look to Him and rejoice that the Father has said, "This is the one. This is the anointed one. Listen to Him." Now notice something interesting here. He died for our sins. Kind of strange, because the Jews had a hard time accepting this, that our Messiah would die. Sin? Remember what sin is. Because we can't appreciate the gospel if we don't know what sin is. And sin is not, "Well, you've offended me." That's not necessarily sin. Sin is not breaking the taboos of an unbelieving, sin-crazed culture. Sin is breaking God's word, not recognizing that we are under His authority and we are to walk in obedience to Him. And every one of us has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Everyone in this room has told a lie. Every one of us has walked outside and not praised God for a beautiful day. Every one of us has been in a rainy day and complained. Beloved, that's a form of blasphemy, because God reveals Himself in the rain and in the sunshine. We have broken God's commandments. We haven't kept His Sabbath. We've thought, "Well, you know, it's just as good for me to go to the beach as it is to be in the house of God." And it is, of course, nothing of the kind, because God commands us to reverence and to remember His Sabbath day and keep it holy. Everyone in here has not honored their parents like they should. And we love people who love us. But people who give us a bad turn, or we think they may have, we go after them tooth and nail and we shut them off. Everyone in here has had a lustful thought. Maybe it wasn't a sexual lust, although I doubt it. But I guarantee you, you've all had a desire for something God has not given you, and you've been upset because you can't have it. That's lust. That's craving something that God has said no to. And he says, don't do it. Because if I give you your life, I give you what I want you to have, and I withhold from you what I don't want you to have. We've all stolen. We've wasted time. We've all borne false witness. We've all been covetous and not been content with what the Lord has given to us. This is the backdrop of the gospel. The backdrop of the gospel is not, oh, you poor souls, you're victims of your parents. They were so mean to you. They would not affirm you. Bless your heart, you little cupcake. That's not the backdrop of the gospel. The backdrop of the gospel is not that I don't have the life that I want or the husband I want or the wife that I want. The backdrop of the gospel, and really the DNA that changes everything else about our attitude about life, is I'm a sinner and I have broken every one of God's commandments. And I deserve judgment under the wrath of God forever. How's that for a resurrection preface? We are condemned. But God in love sent his Son, and he says he died for sinners. Now this is the heart of the first half of the gospel, which is substitutionary atonement, the very thing men hate. They hate the fact that in Adam, we all sinned. This is one of the most maligned and hated doctrines in the world of unbelief. How dare God make one human being, Adam, whose action affected everyone who comes after him, that everyone would then be born sinners because of Adam? I reject that. Well, if you reject that, you can't have Christ. And I would just lovingly say to you, go live in another universe. Because in God's universe, he operates according to the principle of federalism or covenantalism. And if you are not going to accept our fall in Adam, you can never be made righteous by Christ. Try to live a good life in your own power. Try to be the best you can. Try not to do really bad things so that everyone will say nice things about you when you die. Oh, he was so nice. She was so nice. Everyone loved her. He was a family favorite. She never did a bad thing to anyone. And then stand before God and be utterly condemned. Because God rules this world on the principle of federalism, that in Adam all died, but all who are in Christ, all who are represented by him, will live eternally, and only them. Now think of all that is involved in this truth of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. That means that he is the appointed substitute. That according to Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have each one turned to his own way, and the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Whoa. How does one person suffer for another person in a way that helps the first person? Of course, unless you are the Christ of God. And in the councils of eternity, the Father gave to his Son, his people, and said, Jesus, you're the head. You're their representative. You're their surety. And just like in Adam, they've all died and they've all sinned, so in you, all who believe in you as their Lord and Savior, receive not only your obedience, but they received your death in their place. And what a death it was. Can you imagine, just here in our congregation, all of our sins, all the sins that we have ever committed, all laid upon one person in their intensity, in terms of the judgment, in their filthiness, in terms of the guilt of them being imputed to him. Now, multiply that by the hundreds of millions of Christians there are in the world today and have been previously and will be in the future. Then the Gospels, I'm sure, will be read in a little different light. When he is knocked to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, just under the shadow of the cross, not even there yet, just under the shadow of it. Is it possible for this hell to pass away from me without me having to drink from this cup of judgment? And remember, he felt these things in our flesh and in our weakness. It wasn't like, hey, I know it's all going to turn out okay in the end. No, that is farcical, mocking view of the gospel. The Lord Jesus really entered into the full weight and horror and hell of our sin, and he died in our place, and he took away. He fully satisfied the curse that will come to us. And that is why I encourage you and urge you today to come to the Lord Jesus, because there is no other sacrifice. A great many within the Christian community trust in works, or trust in a hybrid of works and grace, or trust grace under the auspices of, well now, Jesus has merited for me my works being counted in my favor before God. Oh, that is false. It is hellish. Christ died in place of our sins. We ought to rejoice in this afresh today and every day, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because Jesus did this. You say, according to the scriptures? Well, of course. Every sacrifice that is ever offered in the Old Testament saved no one. Did the sacrifice of a goat's blood ever do anything? Cow's blood? Sheep's blood? But all of those sacrifices that God commanded pointed ahead to his Son. And then you come up to Isaiah and Jeremiah, and it begins to become a little bit more specific, that the coming servant of the Lord is going to be struck down. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my fellow, and strike down the shepherd. Our Lord Jesus was struck down. Do you see what a horror it is? And we need to be reminded of these things, beloved. We need to keep our gospel edginess in the best sense of the word when the church doesn't speak of sin. Well, if you don't speak of sin, why talk of the cross? And if you're not going to talk about the cross, why even mention the resurrection? Because it's all a continuum from, it is because of our sinfulness that the Lord Jesus died. But there is the other half of the story. It says that he was buried. Now, when you read that in Scripture, what do you think is intended? Oh, okay, he was buried. Let's just move on. No, it hurts. Because I've been at the grave of people I love, both in my family and out of my family. But when you face death, why it is important that our Savior was buried? Well, he suffered the shame, full shame of death. I mean, you could stick a huge mausoleum over someone's grave, but it doesn't hide the fact that in that grave, it's the wages of sin that put that person there. But the Lord paid those wages for his people completely. And he was utterly, utterly cursed and shamed for our sake. But of course, then we have the glorious other truth there in verse 4. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Why did Jesus rise again? Well, because in cartoons, crazy things happen, right? I mean, you know, the coyote can fall off a cliff and have dynamite blow him up and six anvils fall on his head all at the same time. And he just wakes up a little dazed and he moves on. Now, that's really dating me as far as cartoons go. But that's how I believe some of us think about the risen Christ. We just say, Christ rose again. But it doesn't really control my understanding of reality. So why is it so important? Well, as Matthew Henry said, if you don't believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, why does your whole faith fall down? Because the resurrection was basically the Father saying three things. One, all the wages of sin for all my people, he has paid them, and there is nothing left to pay because we die due to those wages of sin. For the believer, our death is a little different, but we'll have to save that for another time. But Jesus himself is our head, and he paid the full wages, so death couldn't hold him anymore. He broke its bands because he fully, fully broke the power of death, which is what? Sin. That's why we die. The point here is death is not like, you know, we need to fix why peanuts are subject to boll weevils, so let's go research it. Oh, we need to figure out why man dies, and then we'll fix that. No, it's not fixable except by the Savior who was crucified for our sins and rose again because he broke the power of death and the life of his people. Notice it says he rose again the third day. That's always the emphasis. If you do a word search on rose again or raised again, you'll see that again there is emphasizing the same body with which he died and rose. The body was physically resuscitated because death is the result of sin. We don't die because our body wears out. We die because of sin and its judgment. He rose again, and notice, according to the scriptures. Let's look at Acts 2. And see how the apostles use this, because it's very important that the resurrection is not just some mystical encounter we have with Jesus, some happy ending to the story. No, things were promised. Jesus told the two on the road to Emmaus, "Why didn't you expect me to rise again? Fools and slow of heart to not believe all that the prophets have spoken." Acts 2:22, on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says, wow, that's interesting. Not possible for him to be held, for David said. In other words, there was a scriptural promise that had to be fulfilled, as David said it. God's word is what shapes history, not man's word. For David says concerning him, I foresaw, and then he quotes Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Acts 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and know that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his soul see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The Father has kept his promise. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Would you please turn with me to two New Testament passages? Turn to Matthew 16. Our Lord's own credibility is tied to this. I don't know that we often think about this, but our Lord's own credibility is at stake because he said he would rise from the dead. So as the prophet, his word had to be fulfilled. Now there are many places, but I'll just take two in close proximity to one another. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, this shall not happen to you, Lord. He turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then one chapter over, chapter 17, verse 22 of Matthew's gospel. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. You know, I've often wondered about that verse. Were they sorrowful over the death of Christ? Or were they sorrowful about the resurrection? Or were they just sorrowful because they were confused? Because they misunderstood our Savior's own words? But not only did the Old Testament prophesy of this resurrection, but he himself, Jesus Christ, and his words must be fulfilled. So these are the truths of first importance. Now, how do we apply these truths to ourselves? We know them. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. Hallelujah. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What does that mean? How does that transform me? How should I take that in? Let me look at four verses quickly. The first one is Romans 4:25. And a subheading could be, how does the resurrection of Jesus transform us? And justified, repent, raised with Christ, and hope, those will be our headings. And I'll review them all in a minute. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us it shall be imputed, meaning His obedience will be imputed, his righteousness. Who believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification, or because of our justification. What? The resurrection was the Father saying, all that needs to be done to save sinners is my justice satisfied, my love to be poured out, the penalty of sin, and all of it is finished. So he was raised to bear witness. Do we want to be right with God? Do you want to be declared innocent before his throne and not face death as a horrible enemy and be afraid of it? But instead know that if we die, we'll sleep in the Lord Jesus in the sense that we will go to him and live forever. Do you want that? Yeah. But I have to be right with God first. It's not that I have to be right with others or everyone has to agree with my theology and I can't be erased by anyone. No, no, no. That's all Satan's lie. The only one I have to be right with is the living God. And I have to be declared acceptable, righteous. I can't tell him what he has to accept. He has to give me what he requires. So if you are a believer in Jesus today, you are in the glorious position of being justified because he was raised. And there's no more sin left to pay for, no more debt. Christian living is not, I've got to do enough to get God to like me. Jesus did these good things for me, and now I've got to spend the rest of my life doing some good things back and try to repay. No, 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 that is not good Christian faith. Thankful obedience is wonderful. Joyful obedience, yes. But it is the foundation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was raised as a declaration from the Father. It is finished. Sin is finished. There's no more condemnation to the one who's in Christ Jesus. What a reason to repent and believe and come to Christ. Because if you're not in him, if you're not resting upon him and trusting in his blood alone, the Father does not look upon you favorably. He looks at you as condemned and under God's wrath and curse. So come to Christ and be reconciled. Do you need more assurance as a Christian? How do we get that assurance? Well, I'm going to look at how I lived this week, and man, there were ups and downs. So then, of course, our assurance goes up and down, does it not? Instead of, wait a minute, let me look at the empty tomb. Let me look at the satisfaction that Jesus gave when he died for our sins, but let me also look at that empty tomb, because when the Father brought him out, he said, all done, all paid, no more condemnation, no more works required. We're not saved because Jesus did a lot of things and then we do a few things in response. God brought him out. Because remember, we die because of sin, and sin brings us under the wrath and judgment of God. That's why we die. Please understand, that's why Satan wants to attack sin in the church. Sin. Because if you attack sin and make the Christian gospel about emotional well-being or about my best life now or any of these other things, you totally end up negating the cross and the resurrection. So a real robust biblical view of sin leads me straight to the cross. And that, of course, leads me straight to the empty tomb. And there's no more condemnation. Please understand, there's something gloriously free and final about an empty grave. Imagine going to one of our local cemeteries and finding all the graves open and empty. No more sin. No more death. God the Father, our righteous judge, is satisfied. That is why he brought his Son out to give testimony to everyone. This is the Christ, the Anointed One. This is the Liberator. This is the one who freed men from sin and death and judgment. Do you want assurance? Think on that. Think on not only the cross, but the empty tomb, and that I am not condemned any longer because of my sins. Now, that's not all, though. Turn to Acts chapter 17. There's another side to this that is really close, and of course these are all interconnected. But in the middle of Paul's sermon here to the Athenians, he gave this incredible declaration. He's getting on them now for their idolatry and foolishness, multiplications of temples and idols and deities, and all these sorts of things. Then he says in verse 29 of Acts 17, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, or we are made in God's image, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone graven or shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." That is a very interesting way of putting the resurrection. Now, Paul is standing in front of the Athenian accreditation agency because they brought him in, because he is speaking on the anastasis, which is resurrection in Greek, and they're thinking, Anastasius, is that a new god? Is that a new deity? Maybe somehow we missed this one, or her, because this is feminine. Of course, remember, the Athenians had an altar to the unknown god, which, by the way, was recently uncovered. But maybe they just missed this one. And what does Paul do as he goes down through here and he talks about Christ and that we are made in Christ's image? He then commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a really strange way of them tying that to the resurrection. He doesn't say, and now God commands all men, everyone, to feel really good because Christ is raised. No, he says, repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day of judgment. How do we know this? He raised his Son from the dead. Now you've got to follow this. He doesn't say, let me give you three proofs of the resurrection. He uses the resurrection as the proof of the day of judgment. The resurrection is the proof that now God has exerted his power, made his grace known, and commands all of us to repent. The resurrection. Let's feel really good and warm. Yes, I mean in a spiritual sense, that's okay, but only if I repent. And why do I repent? Because Jesus walked out of that tomb. And why does that matter? Because sin brought him there. And my sins will bring me to a grave in eternal judgment of God unless I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me out of the grave. Then when I face the day of judgment. And here is something really encouraging for me. And I pray for you, brothers and sisters. I know the judge. And not in the sense of I'll slip the judge $1,000 and he'll let me go. But I do know the judge. And the judge is reconciled to me. You see, I'm already at peace because I have believed on the name of Jesus. So when we face the day of judgment, it's not, a day of terror for us. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of incredible hope when we will be revealed as God's people in all of our glory in Christ. But notice, this is the resurrection when the Father raised his Son from the dead, giving us the reason why we better believe in him. Because if not, the day of judgment is coming, and only the deliverer on that day will be that I know and believe the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth. I don't know if the church is really doing a good job with this as a whole. Resurrection has become a day of sentiment, a day of feeling. You know, Easter, these types of things. The Apostle Paul would have said, actually, the day of resurrection reminds us of not only are we satisfied so we can rejoice in that, but also it settles us because we've repented. And I hope you have. Because God commands us to repent. He doesn't say, if you feel like it. No, it's a command. He commands the whole world now to repent and turn to his Son. We need to make sure we do justice to our resurrected Savior, that he is now the exalted judge and we are secure in him. And as we look to the future with confidence, there is also motivation to repent. Now look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Because not only are we justified, not only are we settled, but we know there is a day of judgment where all the wrongs will be righted on that last day. The judge knows us, beloved. He is reconciled to us. And because of that, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You see, the resurrection is personally transforming for the Christian. Let me quickly give you four suggestions of why it transforms us. First of all, we have a new life of obedience. Notice he says you've been raised with Christ. His resurrection applies to us when we believe in him. Therefore, set your affections there. Our affections are not on, oh man, who's going to be president? Or who's not going to be president? Or who should be president? Our affections, our utmost thoughts are toward Christ and his glory because we are one with him. We have a living union with him. So we have a new life of obedience. And I hope you know this power in your own life. We have a new purpose, you see. I'm not in that old death any longer. Now my purpose in life is to glorify God with every breath I take. Every breath. Not, well, one of these years I'll get to the place where. No, right now, where I am, I may be taking really halting steps, but I've been raised with Christ. His resurrection personally dominates and defines the believer. A new life, new purpose, and of course, we have new joy where Christ is. Why would I set my affections on things above, not on things on the earth? Well, you've got this great new promotion coming up. You get it and you put your heart in it. Or maybe it's a new job. And it's all great. God provides for you through it. But you realize, I can't put my ultimate affection upon anything in my life because sometimes God takes away. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Sometimes he just doesn't give us the satisfaction in those things we thought we had to have. Because he's teaching us, I'm your joy. I'm your satisfaction. So as believers who have been raised with Christ by faith in him, we have a new life of obedience. We have a new purpose. We have a new joy. And we have a new power. Notice there in verse 3, he is our life. Our life is hidden. It doesn't appear yet what we shall be, but as we set our affection on him and our thoughts on him, we are transformed. Look at Ephesians 4. We need to see this again. We don't believe these things just because they make us feel good, because they are transforming. Verse 20 of Ephesians 4. But you have not so learned Christ like this, if indeed you have heard him. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? If indeed you have heard him. Because the dead hear his voice, and he raises them unto new life. And have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, your thinking, and that you put on the new man, which is created to be like Christ in true righteousness and holiness. To be renewed in what I'm thinking about? Oh, that's related to Colossians 3, isn't it? Set your thoughts, your affections on him. Go back to Romans chapter 12, and you'll see this again. And we need to be confronted with this continually, my friends. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh no, I've got to have this or I can't be happy. Maybe there's a young guy here today who thinks, if I could just have the girl I want, then I could be happy and have the life I want. If someone would just love me. Those are very, very low, unsatisfying ways of looking at life. God says, be transformed by how you think. How you think about yourself and how you think about him. Have you thought about him this week? It says in Psalm 16 that God is not in all the thoughts of the wicked man, but we are to be transformed. This is part of resurrection life in our Lord Jesus. I know it's not the part of resurrection we normally think of because it presses us on things we prefer not to think on. I want to think about what I want to think about. In fact, I want to think about you and your sermon like I want to think about it. I want to think about, no, wait a minute. I need to be transformed and renewed in my thinking by the power of Christ and setting my affections on him. It even changes how you think, you view things politically. If you want to take one thing that may be a little unsettling for us. Now, I'm supposed to set my affections on Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Well, what does that mean? That means he has all authority and rule and power. That means the people, you and I, the worms and grubs and grasshoppers that are running around and screaming, I want this, I'm going to take that, I'm going to make these deals, I'm going to start this war, I'm going to blow up these people. They are under his authority. It does not mean I don't have to deal with it. It doesn't mean we don't have legal structures. But Jesus Christ is raised, and I am raised with him and seated with him, Paul says in another place, and he is in control of all things. So that is where our thinking is supposed to go, not, oh dear, what are they doing to mess up God's plan? There's no messing up the plan of a sovereign God. There's no messing up the plan of a reigning, raised from the dead Christ. So set your affections upon him. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 15, one more time, verse 23, later in the chapter. So how does the resurrection transform us? Well, we're righteous. We're secure in our Lord's love. There's no condemnation. He has raised us for justification. And we've got a call to repent because God has raised his Son from the dead. And the resurrection confronts us with our need to make peace with the reigning King, the Lord Jesus. We were raised with Christ, so we are to set our affections on him and his reign and his glory. And lastly, beloved, there is incredible hope here. 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. First fruits, what does that mean? Well, it means that he is the first. His resurrection from the dead is the first of a huge harvest that at his coming, he's going to raise our bodies from the dust. Do you believe that in 2024? I hope so. Because if you don't believe that, then don't tell me you believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In your flesh, child of God, you will see him again. You know, when you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it kind of delivers the death blow to a lot of sacred cows in our day. Fear of man, fear of circumstances, fear of the future. As a believer in Jesus, your future is a cloudless glory. And not in a spiritual sense, floating on a cloud thing, but physical, bodily, raised from the dead. Death and hell thrown into the lake of fire along with Satan, as it says in Revelation 21, forever, bodily, physically. I think that has to be emphasized today. Because you've got some in the church who are spiritualizing the resurrection now and saying, there's not really going to be a bodily, physical resurrection. Well, if there's not, we're all going to hell. Because if the wages of sin are not paid and Jesus did not physically and bodily walk out of that tomb, then there is no Redeemer. But we know there is a Redeemer, and he will raise us. Maybe you're afraid of death. Maybe you're afraid of how you're going to die. Please remember, God is going to raise your body from the dust. Right now, it may be plagued with weaknesses. You may have mental and physical issues, but one day you are going to be perfect. This is what the resurrection is the pledge of. This is why Christians have chosen death rather than denying Christ and having maintained the good confession rather than bowing to the various beasts that come up out of the sea in history. It is because Jesus is the first fruits, and looking to him, we know what our future is. Our future is not a dystopian novel. Our future is that we will rise from the dust, and boy, what a time of shouting and rejoicing that will last for all eternity. That is all. That is when we will all look at each other and we're shouting, the grave is lost. All those sins I struggled with, they've been defeated. They've been buried. I've been raised with Christ. There's no more wages of sin. He paid them all. And now I will feel the full effects of this when he raises me from the dead and all of those who have believed in him as well. You might ask, is that possible? What about those that have burned up in fires? Or those who have been eaten by wild animals? Do you think God, who called this whole universe into existence out of nothing, is going to have any difficulty finding out where every particle of every person is? Of course he's not. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that death is not the final word. Sin is not the final word. Christ is. If you are in him, the Lord says, turn to me and live. He's the Christ who died for our sins. He rose again according to the Scripture. He's broken the power of sin. He's now the resurrected judge. Oh, please turn to Him. If we do not turn to Christ, we have provoked Him, because He is not raised in some kind of passive way, but He is raised now as the resurrected, ascended Lord of heaven and earth, and He is ruling over everything. Believe on the name of Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your house. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and for the resurrection gospel that You give to us, that it is a truth of first importance. We thank You that it isn't something we have to conjure up in by our emotional state, but it is revealed to us. It is delivered to us from Your own mouth, through Your Son and Spirit, through Your Scriptures and Your apostles. Oh, we thank You for that. And we ask that You would draw us close to You and help us to live as those who truly believe in the resurrection, justified, repenting, setting our affection on things above, where we are anticipating that great day of resurrection that is coming. We thank You that death is no more for Your elect, and that we no longer have anything to fear. May our lives be lived to glorify You. Amen.